Good morning, everyone. We come now to the third chapter of Jeremiah, and we're going to focus on the third chapter, but it really encompasses a much larger section, chapter 2, actually through chapter 6. So if you go back and look at chapter 2, it seems kind of strange that Jeremiah, who was the prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah, begins with the word of the Lord proclaiming relative to Israel, which is the northern kingdom. So we'll see that in just a moment. So let's pray as we get ready to study the word. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, open our eyes to your word, that we may understand, that we may see what it is that you are doing, the vastness of your grace, and the opportunity for us to live it out today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're going to look at chapter 2 for just a moment here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Okay, so he's going to Jerusalem to proclaim these words which deal with Israel, the northern kingdom. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So we understand that a disaster came in the form of, as a result of their idolatry. The northern kingdom fell into idolatry much sooner than the southern kingdom, and they were taken over by the Syrians in 722. So it is now approximately 600, anywhere from 605 to 600, and we're going to see in these opening chapters how the Lord is sending Jeremiah to proclaim this message to Judah of the coming disaster that falls upon them. And he is saying basically, as we'll see in just a moment, that Israel faced the same problems and they fell. And they weren't nearly as bad as you, Judah. So you should learn from what has happened to them so that you don't make the same mistakes, because it is not too late to repent. And really, that is the message that we're here in chapter 3 in verses 1, 7, 10, 12, 14, 19, 22. They all talk about repentance and the potential of if your heart is broken and contrite and humble before the Lord and you repent and turn from your wicked ways, Scripture is very clear, well, the Lord will heal your land as he speaks to his Old Testament people. They have a problem, though. Judah doesn't think they're in sin. They don't think it is too bad, and they believe that they are the Lord's and will always be. And no matter what they do, nothing bad will come upon them. That's the message of the false prophets. That is not the message that Jeremiah is bringing. And if you flip over to chapter 6 of Jeremiah, you see in the opening verses, flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal in Beth Hakerem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. Out of the north, that's how the Babylonians came and invaded into their territory. They went around the desert that is to the east of Jerusalem and came in from the north. And that is what Jeremiah is saying. This is the impending disaster for you, O Jerusalem. When they say, he says Jerusalem, he's talking about Judah as a whole and ultimately the fall of Jerusalem. He says, but this is what's coming. This is what you have to worry about, because your sin is actually worse than your brother Israel and his sin, the sin of that nation. So let's look at chapter 3 in particular and see what the Lord is saying here and the images that he delivers and how they are understood. Now, theologically, we can see that the door of restoration is really open for the southern kingdom, for Judah, because the Lord would not spend, would not say one thing and then spend the rest of the chapter talking about how restoration is still a possibility. So God's ready to forgive Judah, despite her failings. Repentance is obviously the only way to forgiveness. And here in chapter 3, and also in chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33, Jeremiah holds out hope for the nation. If only they will repent. And the main issue is, can Israel, the northern kingdom, who sinned so badly, is it possible for Judah to understand their mistakes and repent fully and completely? Because there are no half measures in repentance. One, the Lord knows our heart, and if you're not really committed to it, it's going to show up later in your life. Because a return to the Lord does not involve continued involvement in sin. Think of the New Testament and Jesus who finds the woman, catches the woman in adultery. He doesn't say your sins are forgiven and stop there. He says your sins are forgiven, now go and sin no more. It is that turning, it is that repentance, it is that end to sin and moving on towards holiness. So the desire of the nation for other gods seemed to be really insatiable. They actively pursued these pagan idolatries, immoral activities within these pagan religions. And Moses had warned them that continued sin would mean the withdrawal of the prosperity promised in the covenant of the Lord. And we'll see that in a moment, exactly what that means, but they don't learn from that. When the Lord withdraws his prosperity in the form of rain, they just don't learn. They continue to seek after their pagan gods in the hope that their pagan gods will provide them what they need. So just a quick review, Jeremiah began his ministry under King Josiah, who was one of the most righteous of the ancient rulers. And after years of kings which preceded him, his father's grandfather, on and on, where only Hezekiah did anything good, the nation was in a pretty bad state religiously. They were following the idolatrous practices of their neighbors. Josiah had repaired the temple. He tore down the pagan shrines. He reinstituted the celebration of the Passover and really, as a nation, tried to set the nation back on course. But the nation's heart, the heart of the people, was not broken before the Lord, and they just went along and went through the motions without having a changed heart. Because you see, Jeremiah, in his messages, even while in the early days where Josiah's reforms are going on, he still reminds the people that they had to repent because they were just saying, all right, the king makes us do this, so we're going to go and do it, and we'll just bide our time until Josiah's gone. We get back to our pagan religions. God saw the hypocrisy. Even though they were tearing down their pagan places, they didn't tear down the idols of their hearts. And that's the real problem. So here we begin chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Well, the question that the Lord asks here is from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that law forbade a man who has divorced his wife, and that wife has gone on to marry someone else, and he could not go back and remarry his wife, even if her second husband had divorced her or if her second husband had passed away. The first husband could not go back and remarry. Now, the purpose of that law originally was to curb a husband's arbitrary use of the divorce law, which had been set up within the Old Testament. Now, according to the law of Moses, a husband, under certain circumstances, and it's pretty narrow as it got on later in the Jewish world, they kind of broadened those the possibility of divorce, but originally it was very narrow. But it was very difficult, on the other hand, for a wife ever to divorce her husband. almost impossible. We just hardly see any record of that. A husband could be just about as bad as he wanted to, and the wife had no recourse. Well, in setting up some of these laws, the Lord's aim was to regulate an evil which had grown out of the sinfulness of men's hearts. It was not God's plan for anyone to divorce, and we see that even into the New Testament as Jesus talks about it. But there's sin in this world, and there's sin in people's hearts, and people get selfish, and they divorce. Well, as far as possible, Moses is trying to favor the wife in these laws and these rules against the arbitrary application of them by the husband. So Jeremiah has described his call to ministry. He begins in chapter 2, as I said. He talks about Israel, and he's preaching to Judah about Israel. And he likens God's relationship with his covenant people as that as a husband and wife. In chapter 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Okay, and so he's talking about that. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. We see this similar picture given to us in Ezekiel 16, Hosea, pretty much the entire book of Hosea, but especially the first two chapters. The bride's devotion to her husband was at first unquestionable, but later on Israel began to abandon her husband, the Lord. The people of Judah were, in a sense, the last hope here. They were guilty of adultery, of rejecting God as their husband as well for other lovers, as Scripture lays them out, especially the gods of the Canaanites. Let me read a little bit more in chapter 2 for us. Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthless and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of the deserts and the pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in the land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." So the Lord is saying, I came and I found you and nobody wanted you, and I brought you in and I gave you this glorious land, and you immediately went after the false gods. So despite having broken the first rule that the Lord gave his people after pulling them out of Egypt, have no other gods before me, Judah, the southern kingdom, really did not grasp the extent of the sin that they were involved with. She hadn't merely cheated on the Lord once or twice, but had what seemed to be an insatiable appetite for bad things, for pagan gods. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 says she played the harlot, went after not just one, but many, many gods. The people's desire for foreign gods really had no limit, and Judah was not a passive participant in this, but an active participant. And it's one commentator said, it's almost as if Judah stood on the road and watched the caravans go by and sold herself to everyone in the caravans. That's how bad it was in Judah at the time. Matthew Henry says, to have admitted one strange god among them would have been bad enough, but they were insatiable in their lust of false worship. Now, Baal, who was the Canaanite god of rain and storm, was particularly enticing to Judah. Jeremiah chapter 2, several verses lays that out. They worshiped this god in an effort to guarantee good rain and therefore a good harvest. I mentioned this before. But their service to Baal, the Canaanite god, produced the opposite effect because they broke the covenant faithfulness with our Heavenly Father. And he said, if you worship me, if you stay true to me, I will bless you and bless your land. Well, when the Lord withheld the rains, they didn't repent and go back to the Lord. They chased harder after the god of Baal, thinking they had to do more to appease this god, this idol, so that Baal would send the rains. So instead of returning to the Lord, they just went further into idolatrous worship and further away from the Lord. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Now, this is a great image that is carried out through a lot of places in Scripture. What he's saying here is that a harlot loses the innate sense of shame that is involved in nakedness outside of the marriage bed, in the harlot giving herself away to many. So a harlot, when they have, the forehead of a whore, it means they are unable to blush, that there is no more shame in them. Now, it's interesting, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and there was no shame there, and there's no shame that really comes into existence until after sin. So they were both naked and ashamed, and we see that really that nakedness is part of our innate understanding, that there is shame involved in that, except within, as we see in Hebrews, only the marriage bed is undefiled. So Judah has reached the point where she no longer feels shame for anything that she does. And we see often in Scripture, and really in our own world, there's a disconnection between objective guilt, that which we should feel, and the subjective feelings about guilt. Now, we might be objectively guilty of a sin, yet we feel innocent of that sin, and we don't feel any guilt of that because our repeated participation in sin has calloused our consciences. And that's what has happened here in Judah. Their repeated involvement, they don't even know that they're in sin anymore. They just think this is life and this is the way that it should be. And we see this very often. Think of our society and the way that premarital sex is portrayed in society and practiced in society and in the media. Only the church draws the red flag on it and says this is bad, and even some churches don't even deal with it any longer. They just accept it as part of society. But sin is supposed to bring feelings of shame, for we've been made in God's image, and it's awful to go against that and to break that and pursue behaviors or idolatrous practices that should bring shame upon us. And there comes a point when our consciences can be so seared, when we've sinned so long and ignored the warnings of God's word, ignored the plain teachings of God's word, where we just simply have no shame is no longer part of our life. It's no longer part of the way that we look at things. We don't even call sin sin anymore. And in fact, the New Testament's very clear. There'll be a day when right is called wrong and wrong is called right. And we've seen that throughout history. We may say we see it a lot in our society today. Well, the other side is also true, that in fact it's possible to have a guilty conscience where there's no real sin involved. We might look at a couple things in life. We'll look at one in particular, the consumption of alcohol. Now, Scripture says that's not bad. It actually says in Psalms that wine's a gift, but it does condemn drunkenness. Now, there are many traditions that prescribe a rule against the consumption of alcohol when no law really is present in Scripture about that. But if your conscience is informed by Scripture and you are convinced that you should not involve yourself in the participation or use of alcohol, and you're convinced about that, even though Scripture doesn't say that's absolutely no, but you're taking that upon your conscience. To violate that, even though there's no prescription against it in Scripture. To violate that is to violate conscience and as you have understood Scripture. So you cannot be guilty and still feel guilt, but you have set it up to say, no, this is my stand as I read the Word of God, and I'm going to live that way. So we see that. We could apply that in several other places, Sunday activities, etc., things like that. So because Scripture indicates that God has written his law upon our hearts, there must have been a time where there were guilt feelings about the infidelities that both Israel and Judah were involved with. But the people eventually came to have what was known as, I said, the harlot's forehead, the inability to feel any guilt or shame or to show it. The heart grows hard. The person no longer feels remorse for what they have done. And as we see from the book of Romans, this may be the result of the abandonment of God, which basically leads into wanton sin, the insanity of sin, if you want to put it that way. The obvious result is that the person feels no guilt and assumes that there is no reason that he should feel guilt. So if you come to someone whose conscience is so seared by their repeated activity and you point out their sin, they may look at you and go, what do you mean sin? There's nothing wrong with this. And we ask ourselves, well, how can I reach that person with the gospel if they don't even think they're involved in sin? We present the gospel. The Lord will convict their hearts in his time. And that is his work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and convict them of their sin. But they won't know if they're in sin if we just pay no attention to it. So it's vital that we maintain a healthy and functioning conscience. And to do so, the conscience must be informed by the Word of God. Because as Jeremiah is saying, I'm going to deliver you the word of the Lord, the people, as we have seen, had stopped the public reading of the word. Josiah did it once, but it had only been done three times, including Josiah's time, in 750 years, as recorded in Scripture. So when our consciences are informed by the word of God, then our minds are renewed by the knowledge of what it says. Jeremiah was reminding them of what was true and what was right, and they were ignoring him, unfortunately. So by exposing the conscience to the Word of God, we equip it, and our consciences trouble us, okay? They're supposed to. If our minds and hearts have been steeped in the Word of God, we should be upset when we involve ourselves in certain things, when we fail to do certain things, sins of commission or omission, either way. That's what the word of the Lord. That's what the word of God does. But it just doesn't accuse. It also provides the means of repentance and restoration. And as I said, chapter 3 has many instances where Jeremiah is calling the people back to repentance. Repent, and the Lord may relent. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 6. In 6 through 10, God's addressing Judah, the southern kingdom. And he had, as I said, Jeremiah call Israel, that's the northern kingdom, not Judah, to repentance in order to teach Judah a lesson about the terribleness of their sin. So God addresses Jeremiah in this section. Let me read a little bit. Verse 6, and the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, carving faces and images on stones and trees. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And that would be just going through the motions under the reforms of Josiah. It should have been a warning to Judah, but they paid no attention to it. So Israel has actually shown herself to be less guilty than Judah is, whom Jeremiah is speaking to today. But there's an opportunity for reconciliation, in a sense, a remarriage. Now, the human remarriage was really impossible under human eyes, but only if the Lord was willing, and the Lord can restore. There's no sin so great that repentance and turning to the Lord, you cannot find forgiveness in it. And that's what Jeremiah is saying to Judah. If you will return to the Lord, if you will repent, he will forgive your sins. Verse 12 and following, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown itself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel. Now, understand, the northern kingdom's in exile. There's nobody there, really. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. If only Israel would repent. And even though there's nobody there, they're in exile, the message is really still for Judah. Judah, if only you will repent, come back to me, I will restore you, and I will give you the shepherds that you need. John Calvin talks about this passage, and he says, when an adulteress finds her husband so willing of himself and ready to grant free pardon, it is certainly an example not found among mortals. It only comes from God's grace. No sin permanently destroys the bond between God and his people, provided that we repent. Calvin says, such is the magnitude of God's grace. So the Lord calls Israel, who's mostly in exile, to return, for there's still hope, but the prerequisite is repentance and recognition of their sin. In the following section here, 14 really through 18, it talks about what's going to happen in the future. So as I said in the introduction, Jeremiah, he kind of switches around a lot, and it's hard to follow. So here he's talking about Israel, he's also talking about Judah, and now he's talking about the future. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been faithful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of God, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as a heritage. So he's saying that once this restoration happens, there'll be no more of this idolatrous activity. And in fact, to some extent, remember he mentions the Ark of the Lord here, the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the symbol of God within his people, in his presence within amidst them. And if you remember, the Philistines captured the Ark at one point and took it off, and so many bad things happened in each city that it was in that they just simply gave the Ark back. They recognized that this was something they shouldn't mess with. The Ark is in Jerusalem in the temple, but at 586, it is overthrown by the Babylonians, and the Ark disappears. Now, there is an official record of the spoils that the Babylonians took from the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is not mentioned in that list. So the Ark is gone. Now, there are some ideas about where it could be. Some people believe it was taken to Egypt, and there's a church down there that claims to have the Ark, and they used to pull it out every once in a while, but those who have had the chance to see it say it doesn't quite fit the exact dimensions, etc., of the original Ark. There are some archaeologists who believe that the Ark is actually buried in the Temple Mount, but because of the sensitivity of that area and the politics involved between Israel and the Islamic nations there's going to be no digging that area up. I'm convinced that the Ark is gone because man will worship things. And if the Ark were to show up, men would begin to worship and prioritize the Ark over the presence of the Lord in their lives. And that is a dangerous thing. See how easily both Israel and Judah fell away from the Lord so that they could worship idols made with their own hands. We think of the people as they just came out of exile in Egypt and get into the desert, and as Moses is gone, they demand that Aaron make them a god and so that they can see it. And that would be the danger of something like the Ark, in my estimation, being in existence. Men would turn to worship it, not the God who was present there, and not the God who is present in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that gives us chapter 3, basically. It's not too late to repent. As we're going to see, they ignore it to their own peril. And we'll pick up some more next week.